All right, as you're having a seat, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 is where we'll be in just a moment. But before we begin, I have a couple of pre-selected volunteers that are going to come up and help me out here this morning. Brad and Kyle, if you guys want to come on up. Okay, if I can get one of you standing here. Kyle, why don't you come right over here? Brad, here. Okay, I'd like you guys to introduce yourselves. Tell them your name. What's your name?
Okay, so my name is Kyle Koenig.
And how old are you?
10 years old.
What grade are you in, Kyle?
4th.
Awesome, outstanding. And your name is?
Brad Evans. I'm a senior, Texas A&M.
What grade are you in, Brad? You're
senior. Okay. Senior.
You're like 21st grade or something like that? Okay. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to do a little Bible quiz. It's Kyle versus Brad. Okay, Kyle versus Brad. You got this, Kyle. Okay. So we're going to start with you, Brad.
He's been through Awana.
We're going to start with you, Brad. What was the name of Isaiah's father? Okay, well, it was Amos. That's okay. Kyle, we'll go to you. According to Genesis 1:1, who created the heavens and the earth? Okay, 1-0.
I see how this is going.
What were the Hebrew names of Daniel's 3 friends?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
The Hebrew names.
My shack, your shack, and a bungalow.
No. Thank you. You get a half a point for creativity. Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah. Okay. Kyle, the Bible is divided into 2 major sections. Name them. 2 major sections, the Old Section and the New Section.
The Old Testament and the New Testament.
Thank you. Well done. Well done. All right, so 2 to 0.5. Brad, this is a little easier for you. What was the second city Joshua destroyed when he went into the Promised Land? The second city, Jericho, and then?
Philistino.
We'll give you another half point. You're up to 1. Okay. Kyle. The city of I.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, the first man in history, Adam, had a wife. What was her name?
Eve.
Well done. Well done. All right, so 3-1. Okay. Brad, name the colors of the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6, and what does each horse stand for?
Can't do it.
Okay. All right. White is the Antichrist, red is war, black is famine, and then the pale horse, which is death. Okay. Kyle, I want you to fill in the blank. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten?
His one and only son.
Well done. Well done. Okay, so that's 4-1, I'm going to declare Kyle is the winner. Now, don't go anywhere. Okay, Kyle, because you won, you get a gift card to Starbucks, $5 gift card. Brad, because you participated, you get a participation award, also a gift card. Thank you, gentlemen. Okay, you guys are good sports. How did that quiz feel to you? Did it feel maybe a little unfair? A little unfair? Kyle's questions were a bit easier, right? But Brad has some master's in theology. I'm just saying, right? That doesn't seem exactly fair that Brad would have a master's in theology. Kyle's in 4th grade, and yet Kyle won. But Kyle's questions were a little bit easier. And you might also say it feels unfair that Brad got a prize. Brad, he just showed up. He just participated. He didn't actually win. And those things, those kind of unsettle us a bit. Why, right? We have this sense of fairness and justice deeply embedded in us. It's part of the image of God inside of us. And when things just don't seem right, it bothers us. Sometimes even with God. Sometimes we hear what God is doing or we read what he's doing in the Bible, and it doesn't set well with us, and we even are tempted to question God. Is God fair? Is God just? Does God do what is right at all times? In Romans or Hebrews chapter 9, it says, for it is appointed for man to die once, after this comes the judgment. In other words, you get one shot in this life, and then you face an eternity with God or apart from God. But does everybody get a fair shot? Does everybody have an equal opportunity to actually hear the gospel? I quoted from you last week from Rob Bell. He was a follower of Jesus who rejected the doctrine of hell, wrote a book called Love Wins, and he said this: of all the billions of people who have ever lived, only a select number make it to a better place. Can God do this or even allow this and still claim to be a loving God? God says that he's just, but how do we resolve this tension that we feel? What I'd like to do this morning is I want to address that question, and I'm going to tell you right from the very first, I can't answer all of the questions that relate to the justice of God. In fact, as we've been talking about heaven and hell, Matt and I have received kind of a steady stream of questions. We're actually probably going to end up recording a few podcasts in the next couple weeks because of all the questions that have been surfaced that we haven't had time to address on a Sunday morning. That said, if you want to send us some questions that haven't been addressed yet, we'll try to get after some of those. But I do want to look at three issues and kind of dig into the text to answer these questions this morning. Three issues, three questions. First, is it fair to punish people eternally for sins they commit in a finite lifetime? Second, what about people who've never heard about God? And then third, what about infants and children or people with significant disabilities? Is God fair? And here, this is going to be my thesis for the morning. God is actually not fair. But God is just, and he is gracious, and he is good. So God is not fair, but he is just, he is gracious, and he is good. So let's start with the first one. God is not fair, but God is just. Now, we have to define our terms. What do we actually mean when we use the word fair? When I was growing up, this probably never happened at your household, but when I was growing up, on a very consistent basis, my parents would tell me, life is not fair. I mean, it just seemed to come up over and over and over again because I kept challenging them. That just doesn't seem fair. That just doesn't seem fair. I had an older sister, my sister Cheryl, awesome sister, 4 years older, but we weren't really treated fairly, in my opinion. So Cheryl would get to stay up late and watch TV shows with my parents. I had to go to bed, and I told my parents, that's not fair. And they said to me, Brian, life is not fair. They didn't offer me any other explanation, just life isn't fair. She got to go with her friends to the movie theater, no parents sitting near them, around them. I didn't. I had to have parents nearby. And I said, you know, that's not fair. And they said, you know, Brian, life is not fair. When she turned 16, they gave her their old car, this old Cutlass Supreme car. And I said, so when I turn 16, you're going to give me a car, right? And they said, maybe, maybe not. And I said, that's not fair. If she gets a car, then I get a car. And they said, you know, you're assuming something here. You're not understanding. We don't actually treat you the same because you're not the same. You're two different people. And so we don't always treat you exactly the same. That's how we actually define fairness. Fairness is everyone being treated the same. And guess what? God isn't fair in that sense. God doesn't actually treat every person exactly the same. It should be obvious to us. You can observe it sitting here. Some are short, some are tall, some are born into wealthy families, some are born into poor families, some are raised in families with one parent, some are raised in families with two parents, some are born in the first century, some are born in the 21st century, some have all kinds of access to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then some have very little access to the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So God doesn't treat all people exactly the same. In that sense, God is not fair. Now, if you're not there already, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. We're going to illustrate this with one of Jesus's parables, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. That is, he went out at 6 a.m. in the morning so that they could get in an entire day of work. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And that word for agreed means it's symphoneia. We get the word symphony from that. That is, we have a contract. The typical day's wage is a denarius. They said, we will work for a denarius. He said, go to work and I will pay you according to our contract, our verbal agreement. Verse 3, he went out about the third hour, that is 9 a.m., saw others standing idle in the marketplace. To those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right or just, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour, that is noon, the ninth hour, 3 p.m., did the same thing. About the 11th hour, that is 5 p.m., he went out again, and he found others standing around. He said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you too go into the vineyard. When evening came, which would have been 6 p.m., the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages beginning with the last group first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. So those who had worked 1 hour received a day's wage. So when those who were hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received just a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered, and he said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me? Didn't you make a contract with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first shall be last. What's the point of the parable? Well, the landowner's not fair. He doesn't treat everyone equally in the sense that some worked 1 hour, some worked 12 hours, and they got exactly the same wage. But he does treat them justly. All of them are treated at least justly. Those who worked all day agreed for a denarius, and the landowner fulfilled his promise. He treated them rightly. But he wanted to be generous to everyone. And he wanted to be generous to these who had come later. So he always treats them justly. He wants to treat all people generously, but none of them actually had a right to be hired in the first place. Right? So the principle is this. God, who's represented by the landowner, always acts justly. But he doesn't always treat every person exactly the same. So that forces us to go back and define what do we mean by justice. I'm going to give you a few Bible verses that I think help us illustrate it. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. We'll start here. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Notice how the adjectives are piled one upon another. And the point is this, God always acts consistently with his character. God is always consistent in every situation. Psalm chapter 33, David wrote, for the word of the Lord is upright and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. So everything that he speaks, everything that he does is a reflection of his character. It's always right. It's always consistent. It is predictable. Romans 3 verse 4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In the final analysis, Paul is saying, God will be proven to be just. He does what is right all of the time. And 9:14, Paul goes on, he says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. That is impossible. God always acts justly. So what you actually see in Romans chapter 9 is this confusion that Paul is solving for people, that God has demonstrated his righteousness, particularly to Gentiles, but what about Jews? They seem to be outside of the justice or righteousness of God. And Paul says, no, in fact, God uses his resources, his sovereign power, as he chooses. He has the right to do that because he made all things. And in fact, in the case of Israel, he's chosen to bless them with revelation, with the covenants that he's given to them. And yet they are responsible for their choices to reject God. Right? They are, in fact, responsible. But God has always acted toward them in justice, but they have said no to God. In fact, that's what Paul develops in the entire first section of the book of Romans, is this. God is chasing after people, and people are running away from God. He starts with the immoral man in Romans chapter 1, then he moves to the self-righteous person in Romans chapter 2, then he moves to the Jew at the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, and then he sums up with this statement. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, that is among men. There's not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There is not a person that chases after God and does what is right apart from God chasing after the person. So he sums all of that up in chapter 3, verse 23, and says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is Paul's thesis in Romans 1 through 3. That men and women have run away from God, they've rejected God, and we categorize that as it's a sin. So if we can accept that thesis, we're still confronted with the question, why does he punish sin that happens in a finite lifetime forever? Okay, even if we can acknowledge, yes, God, I'm a sinner, everyone else sitting here is a sinner, everybody who's lived is a sinner, everyone's run away from you, but why do you punish forever sin that is committed in a single lifetime? Well, remember, we touched on this briefly last week. The severity of the punishment is not tied to how long it takes to commit the sin. What it's tied to is the severity of the sin itself and the one against whom it is committed. So, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, this is a vision that Isaiah has of the very throne room of God, and he saw this. He says, one seraphim, that is one burning angel, called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Seraphim apparently are charged with guarding the holiness of God. There are different categories of angels, seraphim in particular, as I alluded to. That means of the burning ones. They're in the presence of God, and they're beautiful, they're glorious, they're frightening, but they're protecting and guarding the transcendence of God. God is holy. That is, God is completely other than us. And notice it doesn't say, angry, angry, angry is the Lord God of hosts, because he's not. That's not fundamental to his character, but holiness is. And because holiness is, there can't be sin anywhere near his presence relationally. He can't have relationship with any sin at all. And so part of our problem in understanding the severity of the punishment of sin is we don't understand the holiness of God, that he is completely other than us. He is completely pure, completely righteous. That's why the word is repeated three times in Hebrew. That means perfection. So we have to look at against whom is the crime committed? And second, what is the crime or the sin that's being committed? It is, as we said last week, it's rejection of God. It's saying no to God. So someone doesn't end up in hell because they've committed a lot of sins or because they've committed the worst kinds of sin, but because they've committed one sin, which is they've said no to God. I don't want a relationship with you. And people may shake their fist angrily and scream at God and deny his existence, or they may just subtly say, I just don't believe in him, and walk away. But it is rejection of God. As C.S. Lewis said, we looked at this quote last week, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. That is, God will not coerce. He will give people what they choose. So if you look in Revelation chapter 16, it's a really interesting narrative John gives as he's seeing in his vision the future, and judgment is being poured out upon people, and rather than causing them to turn to God and say, please forgive me, I repent, it makes them harder in their anger and hatred of God. So it's an eternal punishment because it's against an eternal and perfectly holy and righteous God, and it is people saying, no, I don't want you. I don't want you now, and I don't want you then. I don't want you forever. So, God is not fair, but God is just. God is not fair, but God is, in fact, gracious. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we see this theme throughout all of Scripture. God loves his creatures. God loves those whom he's made in his image, and he's chasing after them, and he is saving as many as possible without violating his holiness on the one hand or people's responsibility to choose on the other, which is part of being made in the image of God. He doesn't violate his image in people, which is their responsibility to make a choice for him, nor does he violate his holiness. But in that setting, he is saving as many as he possibly can save. So what I want you to do is I want you to think of the cross in a sense as an intersection. It's the intersection of the justice of God on the one hand and the grace and mercy of God on the other hand. Because God is holy, he has to act in justice towards sin. It would be unjust if God didn't punish sin. And you don't want to live in an eternity where God allows injustice to continue. That's why life is miserable today, because injustice has crept into the human story, right? So because God is just, he must punish sin. And that's exactly what he has done in Jesus, right? So the cross is the intersection of God's justice and God's mercy and grace. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That is, when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his own sins. He was paying the penalty for your sins and my sins. That is, the debt was transferred to Jesus. So the cross demonstrates the justice of God. Sin is punished. Your sin is punished in Jesus. Grace and mercy is that you don't have to pay the punishment yourself, but you could choose to. You could say no to Jesus and then pay the penalty yourself. Or you could say yes to Jesus and let God's wrath and anger towards sin because of his justice be poured out upon Jesus. But justice was paid at the cross. The price of sin was paid at the cross. Mercy and grace says you don't have to pay it yourself. You can accept Christ's payment on your behalf. And that offer to come to the cross and say yes to Jesus is made open and free to everyone. Revelation chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Oh man, that is a beautiful summary of the gospel message. Jesus has provided the water of life because of his death and burial and resurrection, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's us, we say to people, come. Come, come freely. If you want to, if you wish, you may come. The offer is made to absolutely every person. But God will not coerce anyone to make a choice for him. Because they're made in his image. We are made in his image. We must make a choice. And we are responsible for our choice. So taking you to another one of Jesus' parables, Matthew chapter 22. He said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. So what did he do? Well, he sent his servants out into the highways and the byways, and he invited anyone, anyone who wants to come, come. There is room for anyone who wants to be here. All are welcome, but none will be coerced. Okay, all are welcomed, but none will be coerced. Now, one of you is going to be super tempted to come up to me afterwards and say, Brian, have you ever heard of the doctrine of election? And I'm going to say, yes, I have. I have heard about it once or twice. I might have read 7 books on the doctrine of election. I think I understand as well as a finite human can the doctrine of election. Okay, and I've really qualified my statement pretty greatly. I think I understand what's been revealed as best as I possibly can. Yes, I understand that God is omniscient and he knows the beginning from the end. There's nothing that he doesn't know, past, present, future. He even knows eventualities that could occur but won't occur. He knows all things. I also understand that he has the right to choose and to act as he wishes and that he has chosen some. I understand that. I also understand that scripture has revealed that every person has a responsibility to choose God and they're held accountable for that choice. And so the doctrines of election and a person's, you call it free will, I would say human responsibility, run parallel throughout scripture, and they're never reconciled in the Bible. They're just stated. These both are true. So the offer is made freely to all. And because God is initiating, his initiation enables people to respond and say to him, yes or no. Now, that raises another really practical question for us. What about infants, children, and the disabled? That is, maybe those who never had an opportunity to hear or those who can't understand the gospel. Will they be in heaven? I remember working through this theologically when I was a college student. I remember working through it again theologically at seminary, and then I remember working through it really practically when Tristan and I had three miscarriages. We believe that life begins at conception, and then we had three children who died before they were born, before we could meet them, and I had to now kind of work through my theology practically and emotionally and try to be as objective as I could in the midst of all of that grief. And here's where I landed. I believe, and I'm 100% convinced, that infants, children, those who are disabled are with Jesus and will be with him forever. And here's how I understand it. Here's how I work myself through this. The debt of all people has been paid on the cross. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, by his will, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Once and for all. So the debt of sin was paid at the cross for every man, woman, and child who has ever existed. Even those who died in childbirth, even those who died very young, even those who are disabled, who can't understand the gospel, their debt of sin has been paid. You see that again, we used 1 John 2, verse 2 last week. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, right? So he's the propitiation for our sins, that he's the satisfaction of God's wrath against our sin, and also the world. And in John's theology, the world is everything that's anti-God, every person that's anti-God. So those that believe, those who don't believe, the debt of sin has been paid for. So if you're familiar with TULIP, the doctrine of TULIP, five principles in Calvinist theology, the L is limited atonement. I'm going to tell you, I have a lot of really wonderful friends that I enjoy sharing meals with and arguments as well that are Calvinist and they believe in TULIP. I completely and utterly reject the doctrine of limited atonement. The atonement, that is, Jesus didn't just die to pay the sins of the elect. He died to pay the sins of all people. And please don't come up and argue with me. You can disagree with me, that's fine, but I'm convinced it's completely unbiblical. It makes the system hold together tightly, but it's not biblical. Okay? He himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Right? So on the cross, Jesus satisfied the debt for all people for all time. So that includes infants, children, disabled, includes everybody. Their debt of sin has been paid for. Second principle is this. We're responsible for the revelation we have received. Luke chapter 12 says, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, he will receive but few. The principle in this parable that Jesus is delivering here in Luke chapter 12 is that we are responsible for the revelation that we have received. So remember, even in hell at the judgment seat of Christ, there are degrees of punishment based upon revelation received. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, because if the miracles performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Consequently, it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you. Right? You have greater responsibility. You heard my teaching. You saw my miracles. Right? So we are responsible for the revelation that we have received. Third principle is this. The reason, and we talked about it last week, alluded to it earlier, but the reason that a person ends up apart from God for eternity is because they've said no to Jesus. That is, they have rejected Jesus. John 3:18, he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is, not because he's non-elect, not because he committed too many sins, but because he said no to Jesus, or he said no to the revelation that was given him. So how does that apply to infants and children and the disabled? Well, it applies this way. Their debt of sin has been paid, right? Their debt of sin has been paid. The amount of revelation that they've been given or that they can understand is either zero or very small. So what are they responsible for? What they've received or what they have responded to or seen. They haven't ever rejected Christ. They're not even capable of often understanding Christ, so they haven't rejected Christ. So God can be just in that their sin has been paid for, and he can be gracious to them because they have not said no to Jesus. So I'm 100% convinced that infants, children, those who are disabled and can't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God in his justice and in his grace and mercy gives them eternal life. So, God is not fair, but God is just, God is gracious, and third, God is good. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The goodness of God is a doctrine that's stated throughout all of Scripture, and it is this, that God, he loves his creatures, and he always acts for their welfare. Specifically, God is continuously chasing after people and trying to reveal himself to people. God is trying to not allow people to remain in the dark, but to be illuminated by truth and knowledge. So, first, he reveals himself in nature. Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." He goes on and says, it's not actually literal words, but it is revelation in creation itself, which is Paul will say in Romans 1, maybe with Psalm 19 in the back of his mind, that creation shows God's power, it shows God's strength, it shows God's wisdom, it shows God's intelligence, it shows God's kindness. God has revealed himself in nature. So not surprisingly, the early scientists were all believers in Jesus Christ, the best of them, because they were trying to dig in and understand God's created order. Second, God has revealed himself in conscience, Romans chapter 2. Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people, they show the work of the law, that is the Jewish law, written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Paul's saying, you know, it's okay if they don't have law, they do have conscience. There's something that God has embedded inside them that knows right from wrong. God has revealed truth to them through their conscience. Third, God has revealed himself through the proclamation of the gospel. Just as it's written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Paul is referring directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then we are confronted with another question. What about the person who's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Must a person hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter's second sermon, he said this, "There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That is, after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, people have to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just that they hear the name, they hear what the name represents, which is death, burial, and resurrection. Now, before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, people had to respond to the revelation that God had given to that point in time. So we're told in Genesis 15, 16, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed the promises of God. He believed what God had revealed. Right, so before the cross, people have to respond to the light that is given them. After the cross, they have to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, which raises the question for us, what about the person who's never heard of Jesus? Okay, what about the person who's actually never heard of Jesus? Now, I will tell you, I've been asked this question, had this conversation hundreds of times. I mean, really, hundreds of times. It's a question that just constantly pops up in our minds. What about the person who's isolated? They don't get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And often behind the question is this, what about the genuinely righteous person who's seeking after God and God doesn't reveal Jesus to him? That's what's usually underlying it. So what about this righteous person who's genuinely seeking God and God never reveals Jesus to him? And I would tell you that's actually a straw man. There is no such person who's genuinely seeking God, responding to the light that's been given, and God says, "I'm not going to give you any more." Such a person like that does not exist. In fact, I remember before I went to seminary, I was applying to different seminary programs. I was looking at different options, and I applied to a comparative religions master's program. But after I dug down a little bit deeper, I understood that the philosophy of the program is this. All world religions demonstrate that all people are seeking after God. From a biblical perspective, all of the world's religions demonstrate that all people are rejecting God. Okay, that's the biblical perspective. They're actually saying no to the light that's given, saying we're going to figure out God our own way. And in fact, what we see in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is that people are running from God, but God is chasing after people. In fact, he is chasing after them, and he's giving them as much light as they possibly will respond to. Why? Because God wants to be found. And when people say yes to the light that they're given, God gives them more light. The principles in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the writer said, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What is the essence of faith? Well, faith is being persuaded that God exists and that if I pursue God, God's going to keep rewarding me and God's going to reveal more to me. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, because God wants to be found. God wants to be found. So the genuinely righteous person who's seeking after God, and God says, never mind, I'm not interested in you, that person doesn't exist. Genuinely righteous person, that is no one, right? But the person whose heart is turned toward God, they see God in creation, they hear God's voice in conscience, and they want to know that God, God gives them more and more and more light. That's a principle throughout Scripture. We see it even in examples in Scripture. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch. What is he doing? Is he's riding in his chariot. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. Why was he there? He's Ethiopian. He was part of Candace's court. What's he doing? Well, he had come to the temple to worship. He couldn't get close because he was a Gentile, but he stood afar off, and he used his money to buy Hebrew Scripture. And he's reading it. And he's reading the book of Isaiah, and he's wondering. God has led him to this passage of Scripture, and he's thinking, who is this person? And all of a sudden, Philip pops up. Out of nowhere, climbs in the chariot, and he says, what are you reading? Well, I'm reading this, you know, Isaiah. Yeah, I heard what you're reading. Do you know who the prophet's talking about? He goes, how can I know unless somebody tells me? This is very frustrating. And Philip said, let me tell you. He's talking about Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. Explains the gospel to him. The Ethiopian believes. They're near a stream. He says, why can't I get baptized right now? Because I'm all in. Philip says, let's do it. Baptizes him, and then Philip's gone. The Spirit just whisks him away. Or Cornelius, Roman centurion. In a vision, God comes to him and says, you know, I'm going to send you somebody who's going to explain truth to you. Because Cornelius' heart was right before the Lord. He wanted to know God. In fact, he had been donating to the Jews so that they could worship freely. He'd been guarding and protecting them so that they could worship freely. His heart was right before God. So God said, I'm going to send someone to you who will explain truth. Peter has a vision three times. Peter's resistant, but Peter finally goes, explains the gospel. What happens? The entire household believes. Several years ago, I read a book by Don Richardson. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts. And he chronicles the experience of missionaries throughout the world where God has prepared the hearts of people ahead of time. He tells a story about one village in particular that many people in the village had this vision that someone would come to them and they would explain the truth of who the one true God is. And so they built a building in the center of their village for that God's worship. And that building just sat empty. And then one day a missionary came and he began to share the gospel, and they said, you're the one that God said would come to us. And the entire village believed because their hearts were prepared by the Spirit. They were longing for him. I read a book, Tristy will read books to me, and as we were driving, I like to drive, she likes to read. She read me a book by Tom Doyle. It's called Dreams and Visions. And in that book, he chronicles the visions that God is sending to people in the Muslim world right now. It's a very, very exciting, encouraging, motivating book. It's by Tom Doyle, Dreams and Visions. And what's happening right now in the Muslim world is that God is sending dreams and visions to people. They're hearing about Jesus Christ through dreams and visions, and then they interact with a friend or a missionary or a family member who's also trusted Christ, or sometimes they get on the internet and they hear the gospel and it solidifies this message of truth and they believe. So, you know, even in Persia and Saudi Arabia, in Tunisia, throughout North Africa, we're seeing these pockets of growth in the furtherance of the gospel in these closed countries. That was the experience of one of my best friends at seminary. He was born into a Hindu family, Babu Pimplekar. And he was told and taught to worship all of their household idols. And he said one day he was worshiping the household idols, and with his grandmother, he was giving them a bath. He's cleaning all of them. And by this point in time, his mother had died, and his two twin brothers, younger brothers, had died, and he had an uncle who died, and he was cleaning the idols, and he said to his grandmother, Grandmother, why could these gods have not kept our family members alive? And he said he was, just a young boy, and he was just overcome by grief. And she said, these gods don't have that kind of power. There's just one God who has the power of life and death. And my friend said, from that moment in time, he never worshiped idols again. He said, I'm going to find that God. I want to know the one God who has power of life and death. Well, when he became a little bit older, he had a dream. And in his dream, he was sitting beside a tree, and a man came up to him, and he showed him this piece of parchment. On the parchment were written all of his sins. He said it was a frightening moment. He saw all of his sins, and the man handed this to him, and he says, because of your sins and crimes, you will die. And he said in the dream, he was sitting there by the tree, and he was weeping, and a man walked up to him, and he said, don't you know I died for those sins? And he took the scroll away from him. Later, a missionary came to him, and he explained, that man who took away your sins, that's Jesus. One of the things you may notice in each of those stories is, God can reveal himself to genuine seekers, and sometimes he does through signs and visions, but he almost always follows it up with somebody like you or me telling him the words of the gospel, right? The normal way that God draws people into his kingdom is we go or we send. And so my encouragement to you this week is to make a list of people around you who don't know Jesus, right? We call it, this is our map. Where do you live, learn, study, work, play? What's your world that you live in and inhabit? And what are the people around you in those spaces? Literally write them down and start praying for them. I've got a list in the back of my Bible. I've got a card that's sitting on my desk. It reminds me continuously to pray for these people. And it reminds me that I have opportunities to initiate spiritual conversations. So I want you to make a list. I want you to start praying for those people. And I want to encourage you this week to try to initiate one spiritual conversation. Okay. Second, as we close, I want us to just take a moment quietly before the Lord and give him thanks that he's not hiding. Let's just give thanks to the Lord that he's trying to reveal himself. And not just to us, but to our friends and family who don't know Jesus. So when we enter into these spiritual conversations, you know ahead of time that God's Spirit is working on that person's heart. You may not see it, but God is chasing after that person, because God wants to be known, because that's who God is. So I'd like to take a few moments just quietly before the Lord, and let's just give him thanks that he's not hiding, but he's revealing. Hey, would you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are just. You always act consistently. You're righteous. You're also gracious. You want to give over and above to anyone who says yes. And you're good. You act in kindness toward us. And you're chasing after us, choosing to make yourself known. I thank you, Father, that you are not hiding. And I want to pray specifically for our friends and family that it may have even just come to our mind in this moment, that we would see your work in their lives, that we would have courage and boldness to enter into those conversations, that we would share the truth of Jesus. Father, I do thank you this morning for sending your son Jesus, not leaving us dead in our sins, but giving us life in him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.